Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin our study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess any sins, to prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed in His living Word. Let us pray. Father, You are a God who is merciful and gracious and good to all. We thank You that Your mercies are over all Your works, that You have directed Your great mercy towards us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this morning for Bruce and for Bev McDonald and their graciousness, their love in ministering to pastors and missionaries. We ask that You would continue to grant them impact in their ministry, that You would bless them, allowing them to see the great fruit of their labors. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt and the Gulf Coast Bible Church. Father, we continue to bring them before You, asking that You would bring them a pastor to step in and lead them well into this next generation. We ask for Your continued and sustaining grace upon Pastor Emil, that the body there would support and encourage him as he continues his ministry among them. Lord, we pray this morning for Ray Huisenant and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Williams, or Congressman Williams, for Governor Abbott, for President Obama. Father, give them wisdom as they lead our nation. Grant them justice and clarity as they consider and develop the laws and regulations which govern our nation. But Father, we also continue to pray for their faith as well, that they would come to know You through faith in Your Son. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We continue to ask that Your word would go out, that those around us who do not know You and who have not obeyed the gospel of Your Son would put their trust in Him. We pray for those other churches that are faithfully teaching Your word, that this time would be a time of growth as brothers and sisters in Christ continue to learn and mature through Your word. Father, it's ever and always a joy to come before You, to be here among our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask that this morning and our study would be honoring to You. We also bring before You the coming Awana year. We ask for Your blessing upon it, that it would be a season of fun and joy, and most of all, a time of growth for these children as they study Your word. We ask that You would give our Awana leaders wisdom in their interactions, patience, and grant them the words to speak so that they would say the right thing at the right time. Father, we know that we too will one day be in the presence of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen. In his book of children's tales called The Just-So Stories, Rudyard Kipling ventures a fanciful version of how the Ethiopian ended up with his shade of skin color, how the leopard got his spots. And having established that, Rudyard concludes with the following moral to his story. He says, "Oh, now and then you will hear grown-ups say, 'Can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?' I don't think even grown-ups would keep on saying such a silly thing if the leopard and Ethiopian hadn't done it once. Do you? But they will never do it again, best beloved. They are quite contented as they are." Now, that was Rudyard Kipling. This morning, we will see in our passage why it is that grown-ups say such silly things. It's because God uses this very statement as the basis for claiming three unchanging things. People can't change skin color. Leopards can't change their spots, and hardened sinners can't stop sinning. Let's turn our Bible to Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13. This is a continuing of our study in the book of Jeremiah. Now, as we look through the chapter this morning, we're going to see symbolism as the Lord uses an object lesson to instruct Judah through Jeremiah's actions. And this is going to be the first of several object lessons used by God throughout Jeremiah's ministry. This is very similar to those used by God through Ezekiel's ministry, which was somewhat concurrent to Jeremiah's. So starting in verse 1, "Thus the Lord said to me, 'Go and buy yourself a linen waistband. Put it around your waist, but do not put it in water.' So I bought the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord and put it around my waist." So this is the first of a series of three commands given by God, each of which Jeremiah obeys. And it's interesting here that throughout this section here, God speaks and Jeremiah is totally silent. He's simply acting, obeying God's command. So the first command we see here is to go buy a waistband made of linen, wear it, but don't get it wet. Don't wash it. In the way we dress today, I don't see many of you men out there wearing waistbands. So we need to stop and consider, what kind of article of clothing is this? And everyone that's looked at this, we agree that it's something that goes around a man's middle. And there's different suggestions. Some people think that this is a guy's girdle to help keep the growing waistline in. Others suggest that it might be undergarments. In the context of verse 11, that kind of goes by the wayside. There's some stuff we'll see in verse 11 that implies that's probably not the case. It would seem that this is really a sash, which is not in vogue today. We typically don't wear sashes unless it's the cummerbund with the full tuxedo. But this is a sash, something that cinches the clothes tight to the body. All right. And God prohibits getting this article of clothing, this sash, wet. And that seems a bit more cryptic, at least as we start here, but it becomes a clear contrast to God's instructions that we'll see in verse 4, and we'll look at that more as we get there. But with this second verse, we simply see Jeremiah's silence. So I buy the waistband in accordance with the word of the Lord. I put it around my waist. So he does it. He does it silently. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, Take the waistband that you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in the crevice of a rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. So we have this second time, right? And there's this unspecified duration in between the first time God spoke to Jeremiah on this and the second time. We don't know what that span of time is. Somewhere in the lifespan of a sash of linen before it wears out, and that's about as much as we can guess. But God commands Jeremiah to take the sash up to the Euphrates. And here we have to get into geography. I know everybody loves geography about as much as I love grammar, but we have to do it. All right. The Euphrates River it lies to the northeast of Judah. I've tried to mark that out there on the map with lines that colors didn't come out terribly well. But straight line distance, which you should see that straight line up there, round trip of at least 700 to 800 miles. Well, that's kind of a lengthy drive. But Jeremiah wasn't driving. It's an even lengthier walk. So, and that's just depending on what part of the Euphrates River Jeremiah went to, and we don't have that information. But the distance travel is not the only significant part of this command. Right? We also have the fact that the Euphrates River is really intimately part of both the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. So Jeremiah is going from Judah up to somewhere in one of these two empires, right? And one's on the decline, the other's on the rise, but he's headed up there on this trip. And of course, we know the northern invaders are going to come out of the Babylonian Empire. So there's some symbolism here. Right? And Jeremiah does this. And again, just this brief summary statement. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord had commanded me. Boy, there's an awful lot tied up in that little short statement of, oh, I walked several hundred miles and hid it and then walked several hundred miles back. Wow, that's dedication to ministry. All right. So he says he hid it. All right. He's commanded to hide it. He hides it in this crack. All right. And we have this assumption that because of the location of the Euphrates, and he's telling it, the Euphrates, it's a river, we can imagine some regular exposure to water of some sort. Right? Where previously God said, don't get it wet. He tells him, go hide it by the Euphrates. So it's going to get wet, something that he wasn't supposed to do before. Now, in verse 6, then we see, after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it, and lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. So now we have at least a little bit of a time frame. It's a long time. He went up there. It seemed to me it's just a long time for him to walk back. But it's a long time between when he buries it and when God tells him to go pick it back up. We do see a little bit more detail on his retrieval. He has to dig it up. Right? Where first he's just hiding it, now he has to go dig it up. And to my mind, it seems that to imply then that the hiding place is within the flood zone. The rise and fall of water over time has buried this sash. And so now he's digging up. So this has been underground. It's been wet. We know that doesn't do good thing for cloth. And in fact, it doesn't. He pulls it up and it's ruined. It's worthless. Right, it's worse for the wear. And the idea of worthless here is particularly, what's this thing for? Well, it's supposed to tie around the body to hold the clothing together, and it can no longer perform that function that it is made for. That's the whole purpose of having a sash, is to bind the clothes close about. And it simply cannot do that anymore. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. So now God explains to Jeremiah the significance of these symbolic actions that he was asked to do. They weren't just because God was being capricious. All right? Taking the sash to the Euphrates River to hide it there and the damage over time symbolizes God's punishment. All right? And the emphasis here, we can't afford to lose it. What is God punishing? He's destroying the pride of Judah, the great pride of Jerusalem. All right, so here, the if you will, the target of God's destruction is pride. And that's been a constant topic throughout the book, is the pride of the people. All right? Their own lofty self-importance is what will be broken. It will experience that same erosion as the sash has experienced as it has been buried. Now, this pairing of pride and great pride, it's an echo of Leviticus 26:19. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And here in Leviticus, the destruction of pride is part of God's promised punishment upon the people of Israel when they disobey him persistently. And in Jeremiah's time, that's the time. This is the fulfillment of God's promise back in Leviticus. Right. And God has condemned the pride of the people throughout the book of Jeremiah. Verse 10, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. So once again, we see God calling the people wicked. They're evil. They are unlike him. He is holy. He is righteous. And the people are not. And we get this summary of what we've seen in the previous 12 chapters as God has laid out who the people are and who they become. He says, they refuse to listen to my words. Right? They reject both God's written law. They've rejected the oral message of the prophets. Right? Secondly, we see their walk. And their walk is one that's characterized by stubbornness. They do not want to change. Right? And the stubbornness is rooted in their hearts. The seed of all the problems of Judah comes from who they are internally. Right, they're stubborn. Right. Now, just a quick overview of the stubborn heart. We see it in Jeremiah 13:17, 5:23, 6:28, 7:24, 9:14, 11:8. So almost every chapter, there has been a reference to the stubbornness of the people of Judah. God tries to correct them, and they will not change. Now, thirdly, we get to this summary of wickedness as following after other gods to serve them. And God indicates his intent for the people of Judah is to be made worthless because of these things. He is, this sash is a picture of who they will become. So their pride, the people, all right, this is going to be their destruction because of who they become, what they do, what they refuse to do. And this is all part of God's destruction of their pride. Right. Now, there's a strong correlation between Judah's present wicked state and the worthlessness of the sash. All right. It's a picture there. All right. They have already become worthless to God through this persistent wickedness. And so what they will become through his destruction is then a reflection of really where they already are, so that they will become what they are. Verse 11, "For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people for renown, for praise and for glory, but they did not listen." Now, just thinking of our culture for a minute, typically undergarments are not worn on the outside to be seen. Right? There are some changes culturally, but generally not the purpose of undergarments. And so here we see God's description of Israel as something to be seen and admired, which is how we come to the thought of a sash and not a piece of undergarment. But the idea is God made Israel for this purpose. He's claiming ownership by right of creation. I made them for this purpose, to hold tight to me. The same way that a sash draws the clothes in tight. That's what God made Israel to be. But they aren't clinging tight to him. They're chasing after Baal. They're chasing after the sun, the moon, the stars, the queen of heaven. Anything and everything other than God. They've already become worthless. So they have resisted God's purpose. But notice what he says, for praise and glory, for renown. And this is not just his own benefit, but for their benefit. That's God made them to hold them tight, and the spillover, his glory, his praise would bless them. And so in changing, in moving away from God, they have stepped away from God's blessing. So they not only don't fulfill God's purpose for himself, but they don't fulfill God's purpose for themselves. They're worthless. Verse 12, "Therefore, you are to speak this word to them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every jug is to be filled with wine. And when they say to you, do we not very well know that every jug is to be filled with wine?" Right, so here we have this symbolism of the sash that's used as the basis for another conversation that God has with Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to the people of Judah. Right, and we've seen before, God tells Jeremiah exactly what to say, and Jeremiah goes out and says it. That's a nice kind of sermon to have when somebody tells you exactly what to speak. Right, but that's Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah's ministry isn't to reformulate anything or to explain anything. God says, these are the words you will speak. And he opens his mouth and he says exactly what God told him to say. Right. So Jeremiah is to preface this new sermon using a common formula that indicates God speaking. Thus says the Lord. These are God's words. And here I'm going to remind us again, thus says the Lord. All right, the word that's translated the Lord there is not actually Adonai. It's Yahweh, the name of God. Thus says Yahweh. And this is it's an important distinction here because we're looking at Yahweh as the people have surrounded themselves with many other idols by many other names. And he's claiming distinction among those. Yahweh is the one who's speaking, and Yahweh is their God. Even though they've turned and bowed down to anybody else, Yahweh is still their God. Now this declaration, every jug is to be filled with wine, is God doing something that I'm really good at, stating the obvious. Right? This is, well, sure, a jug is for the purpose of being full. Right? It's a ceramic container. Right? And ceramic containers, when they're empty, aren't doing anybody any good. They take up shelf space, and no one has enough shelf space. It's just a law of nature. Right? You get this jug that's empty, it's not fulfilling its purpose. And as God tells Jeremiah this, he also knows what they're going to say. Right? Well, of course every jug is to be filled. We know that. You're not telling us anything that's a surprise. Right. Then say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. So now that the people respond in the way that God knows that they will, right, Jeremiah uses this accepted, affirmed statement of the obvious as the basis for making another prophetic declaration. Right, now the jugs are used as imagery for the people. And in the same way that an empty jug is for filling up with wine, the people are going to be filled up with wine. Of course, what happens when people are filled up with wine? They don't stand very well. They don't walk very well. They don't talk very well. They're drunk. Right? So there's this correlation and step ahead out of the analogy there. He says, all the inhabitants of the land, this is inclusive. This is a spread across the land, regardless of social strata. And we have David's name here. Right? This is David's throne. Right? But we have the person that's sitting on David's throne. And there's a little bit of a disjunction then between David, who was the godly king, despite his many mistakes. He was the king to whom all other kings are measured up. And the guy that's warming that seat right now is just that. He's warming the seat, but he's not really measuring up. But from this top of this gentleman sitting on David's throne, throughout the priests, the prophets, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So we've got the king. We've got those people who are supposed to be representing God, but we've already seen that they do not. To everybody. All right, so here, from top to bottom, nice merism there, everybody is going to be filled with drunkenness. All right, we have this dissipation, this lack of self-control that the people are going to experience. I will dash them against each other, both fathers and sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. All right, so this result of dissipation and lack of self-control will be seen in relationships. All right, the term dash together all is this poetic ambiguity here that conveys what happens when you take two empty jugs and you slam them together. They break. All right, but what happens when you get two people walking down the road, drunk people walking down the road again? They run into each other and they stumble and fall. All right, so you get both here being conveyed in this one phrase. They can't stand upright. But there's this demonstration of degeneration and dishonor here. All right, we have two generations. We've got father and son who are both drunk together. And neither one can stand up, and they're running into each other. So here's this imagery of society that's fragmenting. They're falling apart as they're unable to cope with the stress of catastrophe following catastrophe. And God promises to withhold his mercy during this time. He will have no compassion upon them as they are going through all this. He will not act as his own restraining influence because it might prevent their destruction. And he's not going to do that. Verse 15. Listen and give heed. Do not be haughty, for the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you're hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. So we have a change of speaker here. Up until now, we've had God telling Jeremiah, this is what you're going to say. All right, now this is Jeremiah who's speaking to the people, and this is Jeremiah's message. All right. And he gives these exhortations. Right? It says, and there, he follows them. He says, listen and give heed. All right? And the idea is, pay attention. All right, we've seen this term listen. It's been used before. All right. Listen, pay attention, and don't be haughty. And the word haughty here is, of course, it's parallel, synonymous with the idea of pride that God is going to break. And Jeremiah is saying here, don't be proud. Don't do it. Not a good idea, especially at this point of time. Don't exalt yourself. And particularly here, as he's giving these together, the idea is that pride and self-exaltation are inhibitors that are going to interfere with listening and paying attention to God. They need to listen and pay attention because God's speaking. So be quiet. Listen. Right? Jeremiah calls upon Judah to remember that Yahweh is their God, to remember whom they ought to be serving, because he is their God, not Baal, not Asherah, not the Queen of Heaven. And he calls upon them to do this before God's punishment. Now, we have this imagery of darkness to convey this end of prosperity, end of well-being. Right, things are no longer light, they're dark. Right. And while in this state of darkness, the people hope for light. They hope it will get better. But that's a false hope. That's a false hope. They've had plenty of other false hopes. They've had the false hope, well, God's not actually going to do this to us. God's not actually going to bring the end upon us because we've got the temple here. Well, here's another false hope. The bad stuff that they've already determined is not going to happen actually happens. And then as it's going on, they still think things are going to get better. As they are expecting, hoping for things to get better, God takes that darkness and makes it worse. And there's this progression of worsening that is crushing to their hope. That's an aspect of this punishment, is that it crushes their hope. Because they refuse to listen. Because they refuse to change. So Jeremiah, he's exhorting the people to return to God before punishment. And there's this measure of contingency here. At this point, punishment's been guaranteed. It's not whether they get punished, because it's going to happen. God's already said, I'm not going to show mercy. All right, we've seen that several times. The punishment is going to happen. The question is, how bad is it going to be? How bad? The measure and extent to which Judah will experience God's punishment is determined by how quickly they turn to him. And if they turn to him before he gets started, it's going to be a whole lot better than if they keep clinging tenaciously to the false hope and carrying on in their wicked way. So when God punishes, being a slow listener is a bad idea. Verse 17, but if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. So this is Jeremiah expecting how much it's going to bother him, how much it's going to hurt him if Judah doesn't listen to the Lord. He expresses his expectation of future sorrow, his own lament over the fact that God's people will go again or go into captivity. And we're reminded that it's the pride of the people that has brought them to this point. Right? And we're reminded once again Jeremiah's own personal stake in his ministry. It's his people who will be punished. Right? But even more, he aches about what this says about Yahweh. All right? It's Yahweh's people who are going to be taken away. Say to the king and the queen mother, take a lowly seat, for your beautiful crown has come down from your head. The cities of the Negev have been locked up, and there is no one to open them. All Judah has been carried into exile. wholly carried into exile. So Jeremiah says, this is what life is going to be like. All right. For everyone that is taken captive, we've got the Davidic king and his mother will be removed from their present places of honor. And we know, culturally speaking, from 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 2 Kings 10:13, that the mother of the king still retained this high role, right, this high measure of authority, even after her son took authority, sat on the throne. Yet neither king nor his mother will wield any authority as monarchs. Right, no sovereignty. Right, and still looking ahead to this time of captivity, Jeremiah calls the cities of the Negev locked up. And locked up is an allusion to the way that battle was done and conquest happened at this time. You've got the gates to the city, right, and people go in and out of the gates. That's how commerce happened. That's where law keeping happened. They sat in the gates to administer justice. The gates were broken down. They were filled up with rubble so that there was no entering and leaving the city. The access was completely cut off. Of course, the city was already emptied by that point, but that was part of the destruction of a city, was to destroy the gates. So they've been locked. Nice poetry there. And there's no one to unlock the gate. Why? Well, because they're all gone. There's no one left to even rebuild these cities. The Negev, it's the southernmost region in Judah. It's down there near the Egyptian border. Right? And so we have these invaders to the north. By the time they get to the south and have taken the southern tip of Judah, there's nothing left. The whole country has fallen. And the Hebrew here, it's once again in the feminine, and we've seen that before, speaking to the people as a collective. Probably as the daughter of Jerusalem, although that term is not used here, it has been previously. It says, lift up your eyes and see those coming from the north. Where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful sheep? So somewhere in here there's this another unstated change of speakers, but we're back to the Lord speaking. And we'll see that made more clear later. So the Lord exhorts him, look up. Take a look to the north. All right, and there's this poetic progression here that the previous passage we had, hear and listen. Now we have look and see. All right, so when they don't hear, they don't listen, they're exhorted to look, to see, to use their eyes because they haven't been using their ears. All right, these are appeals to use the physical senses to pay attention. And not only there's paying attention to the reality of God's word, but there's also paying attention to the reality of the political situation that they find themselves in. Right. Now there's this rhetorical question, where is your flock of sheep? Right. It has this unstated answer that they're gone. Right. They've been taken into captivity. And it's referring to the cities of Judah that will fall. The people will be taken. Verse 21, what will you say when he appoints over you, and you yourself had taught them, former companions to be head over you? Will not pangs take a hold of you like a woman in childbirth? So here we have another provoking rhetorical question. What will you say? All right, this is an invitation to introspection. Stop and think for a minute what it's going to be like. There's this anticipation of circumstances in which there's a change of roles. Right. Former companions to be head over you is this continuation of a thought that's interrupted then, and you yourself had taught them. Where Jerusalem once held this high regard by other nations as the seed of David, the seed of Solomon, other nations came to Jerusalem to pay tribute. Other nations came from long distances to see the temple, to learn from Solomon. There was great respect for Jerusalem. Now we've got other places that are positions of power. There's Nineveh. There's Babylon. And so the picture here is of Jerusalem as one of these great cities. They're fellows with the other great nations. But times are going to change. The mighty have fallen. The kings of Judah, over this time period, historically, they took to appealing to other nations for protection. And in doing this, they have been then training those nations to assert their domination over Judah. Now, the second rhetorical question expects this affirmative answer. Yes, they will. They will. God foretells of a shame that's so sharp it will be agonizing, that he compares to the physical agony of having children. Right? He warns that the shame of this reorientation is they realize that their perception of being a chief city among the nations is no longer the case. They have been changed in status to simply being a pawn of former allies. Right, that's going to be a blow to their pride. Right, what's God going to destroy? Their pride. It says, if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. So this statement here, the if you say in your heart, it looks back to that, what will you say? Well, this is that response. If your response is that, why is this happening to me? And we still hear that question today. People experience hard times and say, why is this happening to me? The people ask that question. Right? And the question indicates this ignorance regarding the reason for their suffering. They don't know. They don't understand what is going on. Why is this happening to them? There's a sense of undeservedness. I'm innocent. This shouldn't happen to me. I'm a good person. Well, by their own definition, they are. By God's definition, they really aren't. We see God quickly disabuse the audience of any self-delusion of ignorance or innocence by answering this hypothetical question. The suffering they're experiencing is entirely because of their own sin. And there's this huge scope of sin. Not a little tiny thing. And there's then two subsequent descriptions here that express the indignity of those captives as they are forced to walk great distances on bare feet. They are not allowed shoes. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. I know you've all been waiting for that verse to come up, and we're finally here. So we have a couple rhetorical questions that are based on nature, both the nature of people and the nature of animals. And despite Rudyard Kipling's conclusion in his Just So Stories, the question here, and both questions, expect the negative answer. No, they cannot change. And taken together, these two questions imply then that some things are unalterably inherent to the nature of someone or something. The people of Judah have demonstrated they cannot change any more than an Ethiopian or a leopard can. They simply can't. Right? Now, in the course of our present cultural situation, the first question might cause some people to take offense. Right? But completely apart from the consideration of what's going on here, a careful look at these questions show that Jeremiah does not imply that Ethiopian or the leopard should be anything other than what they are. Right, from the monotheistic perspective of Scripture, each was created that way and should not change. Right? But the focus here is on the inability to change. So God's conclusion is that the people are just as likely to change from doing evil into doing good as either one of those two are likely to change what they are by nature. Right? The people of Judah have become so practiced at doing evil that they are incapable of being other than what they are. And it's this inability to change that will bring about their punishment and the intensification of that punishment. Verse 24, therefore I will scatter them like drifting straw to the desert wind. So this inability to change, to listen, to obey God instead of pursuing evil. Right? And God indicates he's going to disperse the people of Judah. Right? He compares them to straw that's thrown up in the air and blown away with the wind. Right? They'll be taken wherever with no ability to influence their direction. They're going to end up all over the world. This is your lot, the portion measured to you from me, declares the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Now, the word lot refers to the result of casting a dice. And particularly here, there's the allusion to using the lot to distribute the possession of the land of Israel to the different tribes and families that's seen in the Pentateuch and in Joshua. Linguistically, this term lot then became frequently used to refer to the land itself as assigned to a particular family. The word portion, it's used in a near synonymous sense, but refers to the subsection of land. You've got the overall, the tribe's lands, you've got the patriarch's land, and then you've got each personal family plot. And that's the portion there, is the family's plot. So God uses upon this imagery of the past distribution of the land of Israel and the blessings of being in that land. And he indicates then that the present generation, their portion, is also measured by God. Just as God was responsible for giving the land to the different families, he's also responsible for giving this inheritance. But this inheritance is to have nothing. No land, no control, no unity. They aren't going to be wholesale removed together. They're going to be removed and dissipated so that there is no cultural unity. No community. All right. And this is given as their inheritance because of their own choices, which God has presented here in this well-used negative-positive format. And I speak of the adverbs there, not the actions. All right. They have forgotten God. And here we remember Jeremiah 12:2 that we saw last week, that God is near their lips but far from their minds. They never think about God. That's a pretty good definition of forgetting. But instead, they place their trust in deception. And deceptions, it's been a significant theme in Jeremiah. Here, the aspect of deception that we're looking at primarily is, on the one hand, directed towards the idol worship, right, and astrology. On the other hand, it's believing the false prophets and the deceptive priests. And they've trusted these things, but not trusted God. So I myself have also stripped your skirts off over your face, that your shame may be seen. As for your adulteries and your lustful neighings, the lewdness of your prostitution on the hills and the field, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, O Jerusalem! How long will you remain unclean? So the passage ends with this imagery of public humiliation, and there's this allusion to the mistreatment of prisoners who are often divested of their outer garments. Right? And the seeing of shame here implies that they have already shamed themselves. Right? But that shame hasn't been publicly exposed. It's there, but it's not obvious. Reference to adultery here looks back to Jeremiah 5:7-8 and the people's perpetual habit of chasing after their neighbor's wives in direct contravention to the 10th commandment. God associates this concept of adultery with the worship practice of idols. And people have long been shaming themselves with their idol worship, but God simply is stripping off the veneer and letting everybody see the people for who they really are. And God ends with this woe pronounced on Jerusalem, the lament, how long will you remain unclean? And this concluding statement implies that their adulterous behavior has put them in a state where they can no longer come before God because they're not holy. They can't have anything to do with God because of who they are, the uncleanness. And this is cause for great sorrow. Now, we've seen a principle this morning that sinners can become hardened into their sin to such an extent that they either will not or cannot change. Indeed, God's point in drawing upon the imagery of the Ethiopian and the leopard blurs this line between will not and cannot. God has made appeal after appeal. He has used corrective measures to try to bring them to that point of changing, of turning back. But whether they don't believe God, whether they don't care, or if they can't stop themselves, it's irrelevant. It's not going to change the end result. Their hardening into sin will bring God's punishment. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, for His death and resurrection to pay for all sins, to provide everlasting life to all who believe, you are in a similar state as the people of Judah and Jerusalem. You do things that are wrong. And unless you are practicing self-deception, you know about the wrong things that you do, at least sometimes. But the fact is, you cannot change. You can't simply stop doing wrong things through a force of will or because of some great motivating factor, any more than the people of Judah could quit doing their lies, their murder, their adultery. And no matter how sincere you may be in your efforts, it's simply not possible to stop doing wrong things on your own. And for that fact, most people don't even care to. They don't want to stop. That's because mankind by nature has this propensity to do wrong. But Jesus Christ not only provided payment for doing wrong, for wrongdoing, so we don't have to face the full scope of God's punishment. But through Him, God also offers the forgiveness for the wrong things that we do so we can maintain a close relationship with God. Now, for the unbeliever who chooses to sin, their choice to sear their conscience, it brings them to the point so they even lose the ability to recognize when they're doing wrong things. Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus provides an excellent example of this. He was so hardened into his position that even the catastrophic death of the firstborn in the land only faced him for a short time before he went after them to bring them back. He risked the destruction, the annihilation of his entire nation because he couldn't stop. He couldn't let go. Now, believers who turn or return to a lifestyle of sin are similar in some ways. Other ways they're different from their unbelieving counterparts. We all know that Christians can and some do return to that lifestyle of sin, and this is often called the carnal Christian. They too sear their consciences doing what they know to be wrong until the consciences no longer prick. Right? But unlike the believer, the carnal Christian also grieves the Holy Spirit. If they persist in sin long enough, they quench the Holy Spirit, meaning they lose the benefit of the Holy Spirit's own promptings regarding their persistent sin. Now, there are several warnings in the New Testament that speak of this problem, and God's promise the even greater punishment for the believers who do choose this path. All right. Yet there is hope, both for the unbeliever and the believer. The unbeliever has the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the possibility of salvation and receiving God's forgiveness. For the believer, we can look to the Ethiopian and the leopard here and see promise. Although mankind is sinful, in Christ we are a new creation. We have been made into something different. We are not only able to follow the path of we are not only able to follow the path of persistence, and we have been designed to do and be something else. We do have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, His promptings on how we should walk. Even more, we have both the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ as our advocates with the Father, petitioning on our behalf. So let's keep these aspects of God's grace in mind as we turn to Him and close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your graciousness upon us. We thank You for Your warnings regarding persistent sin. We ask that our lives would be lived before You, that we would walk in the light, that we would take advantage of the many graces that You have poured out upon us, that we might experience Your blessing both now and in eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.